Welcome to the 17th study in the Gospel of Matthew with Chuck Missler. The subject of this tape, Matthew chapter 21 verse 12 through chapter 23.
Father in heaven, we praise you that you indeed are God. And we thank you, Father, for your healing hand. We would ask you, Father, in the name of Jesus, that you'd put your hand upon Janie and the family, that you know their needs. We ask you, Father, that you might indeed meet their need with healing and with comfort and with strength. We just commit them before you, that Jesus might be glorified in all this. We also, Father, pray for this evening, for this time that we have with you. We would ask you in Jesus' name to open our hearts, that we indeed also might be healed. Healed of that which distracts us and destroys us and confuses us. We ask you, Father, just to let our eyes behold Jesus Christ. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. We seek this evening, Father, in this divine appointment with you that you've set aside. We just seek, Father, a supernatural experience with you and with your Word and with your incarnate Word, our Lord and Savior, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Okay, we're in the Gospel of Matthew. And whenever I see a turnout like this, I think maybe they got the wrong place. Those of you, how many are here for the Matthew study? What are the rest of you here for? No? It's interesting, we're speculating, but whenever I see a crowd, I always think it's either Daniel or Revelation. We cannot just stay like that and get the place full. You know, fellowship hall like this holds, what, 300-400 maybe. And but we, you know, I've often threatened to announce a study of the book of Leviticus and see what happened. And the interesting thing, it might be the most interesting prophecy study that we've ever been in, but that's a whole other thing. We are in the book. How many are here for the first time tonight? My sympathies to you all. You're going at kind of a crazy pace. But you came one day earlier than the worst time, because next time would be a tough one to walk into. But we are in chapter 21, and we typically go at a pace of about a chapter a night, and last time we made 11 verses, I believe, right? So we'll make up the difference tonight. Right? Now, last time we started chapter 21 of the book of Matthew, but we took our departure of this first episode, what we classically call the triumphal entry, the Palm Sunday event, if you will, and used it as an opportunity to explore some preliminary background on the 78-week prophecy of Daniel. And we indulged in that for two reasons. One is that it's a very, very pivotal piece of the scripture, foundation stone in some respects of the Old Testament, but it's also a prelude to next week's chapter, or whenever we do get to, the Lord willing, to chapter 24. So we did take a little extra time. But that leaves us tonight in a strange place to begin, namely not the beginning of the chapter, but namely at verse 12, right? Chapter 21, verse 12. And we're going to enter a series of verses here, sections right on through chapter 23. The rest of chapter 21 and 22 and 23 are substantially confrontations. Some teaching in the direct sense and much confrontation. So we'll just move right through it, you see. So those of you that get annoyed by my distractive digressions into left field bramble bushes can relax tonight, because we're just going to go right through reasonably straight, unless the Holy Spirit really drags me off into a tangent. I will try to behave myself tonight. But in any case, chapter 21, verse 12, and Jesus went into the temple of God. Now, I love that phrase. You know, those of us that have maybe spent some time studying the temple, especially the temple of Solomon, you wonder about his life and how messed up it was. What right did he have to build a temple? He sort of challenged some of those things. And then, of course, it was destroyed. And then we see Nehemiah and all his troubles. And then here, of all people, Herod, an Idumean, someone the Romans set up, presumes to renovate it and rebuild it. You know, the so-called second temple, Temple of Herod, was really, I like to refer to it as the third temple. It's not really right. In other words, Ezra came, under the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, Nehemiah came back from Babylonian captivity, rebuilt the temple. It was in rubble from the old Solomon's original temple. And it was that, I like to think of that as the second temple. When Herod came along as a political act, as an act of to gain popularity, he substantially rebuilt the whole thing in very, very elaborate terms. and it was a source of great pride to the people of that time. But that's properly called the Second Temple. I always think of the Third Temple, but that's wrong. It's the Second Temple, the Herod's Temple. It's the temple that our Lord himself visited here in his ministry. It's the Third Temple that we look for to be rebuilt as part of an end-time scenario, and we've discussed that in the past. But as we get into those side trips and study that, you sometimes wonder, you know, about things. It's interesting here that Jesus himself, or I should say Matthew here, identifies where Jesus went as the temple of God. And furthermore, the Lord himself regards it as his Father's house by the verses that follow. So if whatever else might be true of worship and other things, clearly Jesus regarded this as his Father's house. Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. Now, she explained, the temple was a precinct of its, with its own jurisdiction. There's probably a crude analogy, perhaps, in our world where we have the Vatican. In other words, it's a jurisdictional area set aside in its own right. The temple was, too. It had its own money. And you had to pay certain kinds of ceremonial things with temple money, not the regular currency of the realm. And so you had to change your money. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. And furthermore, when you change money, there's a cost involved. So the fact that there's a difference in rate is not objectionable if you go to a foreign country and change your U.S. dollars to Swiss francs or pound sterling or whatever. You'll get a differential rate. What you buy them for, what you sell them for are different. There's a discrepancy, and that's a valid fee that's paid for by the people who have to provide that service. So nothing really wrong with that. What apparently was happening here was that, number one, it was a source of exploitation. And it was done right in the temple, that the fact that these people, who were devout worshipers, needed to change their practical currency into the coins that were used ceremonially in the temple and were abused in the process by the rates, the so-called money changers. I mention that because it's easy to think that there's something wrong with money changing. Not really. It's part of any life where there's different currencies. But there's such a thing as fair practice, and there's such a thing as being exploited, and there also is very likely an impropriety as to where it was being done, right in the temple itself. The whole temple procedures were a source of commerce. Certain ceremonies required doves, and so they'd sell them to you. So there was they had a monopoly. The priesthood there had a monopoly on the implements for certain ceremonies, and that became a source of great commerce. And it doesn't take long for these things to end up where we lose sight of what we started out to do. You can take... You know, we have a similar kind of thing with Christmas, you know. And, it's relatively easy to deal with Christmas in secular terms. You know, if you're selling candles or Christmas cards and so forth, fine, you know, if you were a store. Most difficult thing is to sell Christian implements. Because there's this real tough thing you get into where you're in the business. You follow me? So it's a tough calling. And this whole business of making commerce out of anything devotional is a tough area to treat fairly, because one can argue that, gee, some of those things do meet a need, and yet on the other hand, they quickly become a source of commerce exploitation, and we lose sight of what it's all about. And this is probably the epitome of that situation here, where our Lord comes in, and he cast out all of them that sold and bought in the temple. It wasn't intended to be a place of commerce. This is a byproduct of things we're going to see shortly, in the whole pharisaical legalistic thing. And he overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves and said to them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer. He's quoting from Isaiah 56, verse 7, Jeremiah 7 and 11, or places where those kinds of passages are found. My house shall be called a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw it, they thought it was wonderful, right? No, and hardly. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, those are Matthew's words, not the scribes and the priests, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were very displeased. I suspect that's one of the classic King James understatements, right? If we were translating this in the modern vernacular, we'd say expletive deleted, I think, or something. And they said unto him, hearest thou what these say? Jesus saith unto them, Yea, have ye never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise? And he left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. It's interesting that he always makes Bethany, which is just, 2 miles. You can actually walk there. If you visit Israel, you can actually walk over the Mount of Olives on the path and get over to Bethany. It's a nice walk because it's still very, very rural and rustic and tree-lined walk. It's interesting that he always lodges in Bethany, never in Jerusalem. Bethany was what was known as a Sabbath day's journey. That is, it was within the legal distance that you could walk on a Sabbath day to worship. So it was a... Okay, now we get into this interesting event in the next five verses. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. Now notice he's left the city, walked a couple of miles to some friends where he probably stayed with Mary and Martha or whoever, anyway, in Bethany. Next morning, he's walking back to the city in the morning, and he's hungry. 2 mile walk, comfortable walk. And when he saw a fig tree along the way, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, Let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, How soon is the fig tree withered away? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye will receive. Now, this has got to be one of the stranger episodes, because a couple of things here, that it's very easy for us as we attempt to stumble our way through the scripture to try to read this on our own and try to figure what on earth is going on here. Here the Lord's walking down a path and looking for a fig, and this particular tree doesn't happen to have any figs on it. So he curses it so it'll never bear fruit again. Boy, you know, if nothing else, it's a fun story because it certainly shatters our concepts of the New Testament Jesus, right? You hear, when you're kids, you probably heard people say, well, there's, you know, the God of the Old Testament, God of the New Testament are different. God of the Old Testament is wrathful, you know, calling down fire and consuming enemies. And the God of the New Testament is, you know, is turn the other cheek and love your neighbor, and, you know, the people naively see two different, and of course that's very naive, that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But what's interesting is Jesus Christ, this sun-tanned carpenter's son, walking along the Sea of Galilee, taking care of the children and telling his children that he's cursing a fig tree. Now it has to get your attention. Why is he doing that? Because he's frustrated that there's no fruit? Hardly. Okay? Remember Matthew 4? He was in the desert. He could have turned Palm Springs into a bakery, right? I can hear bagel jokes coming, but I won't get into that. I submit to you that his shortage of figs is not the issue with his fig tree. Why did he curse? And he cursed the fig tree, and what happened? The tree withered. In fact, it apparently did so conspicuously that they noticed it. It wasn't the fact that, gee, in the next 10 years, the statistics about that tree somehow showed a slight trend. Apparently, they walked there the next day, and it was, grim. So, what's the point? Well, the issue here with the fig tree isn't the only issue. And we could, talk about, well, that represents this or that, and that's the answer. You'd say, gee, that's pretty interesting. Maybe you're right, maybe you're wrong. Chuck, you got these weird ideas. That's true. By Acts 17:11, if you haven't put down, that goes at the top of your notepad. How do you attack something like this? How do you find out what this means? Well, one thing you can do is get a concordance. And you look up figs or fig trees and find out what else is said about fig trees. Now, if we did that, we would discover that this is recorded in Mark, Chapter 11, but we're not going to look there because it's a better place, because that's the same story. Okay, that's not bad. That's a good beginning. But in the interest of time, I'll let you do that Mark 11 on your own. You might turn to, we're going to see in Matthew 24 the parable of the fig tree come up again in a different context. There's 3 fig tree references you want to have. This one, The one in Matthew 24, which we'll get at when we get to Matthew 24, just remember it's coming. Let's turn to Luke 13. Luke has a bunch of these things. You know, if you think you know the Gospels and you're comfortable in the New Testament, all you have to do is tackle the Gospel of Luke, and there's more strange things in Luke that you can really wrestle with a while, and here's one of these. Luke 13, verses 6 through 9. He spoke also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. By the way, I don't know what fig trees do in vineyards, but that may be a clue too. Fig trees are one thing, and vineyards are for wine something else. But they're linked here kind of interestingly. Prophetically, what is the vineyard? Israel. There are all kinds of idioms in the Scripture of Israel regarded as the vine, right? And that uses that idiom. Okay, the fig tree here happens to be in the vineyard, so maybe there's a link there. And he came and sought fruit on it and found none. Now, this sounds like a similar species that we just dealt with. Here is a barren fig tree. A fig tree is supposed to produce fruit and doesn't. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? Right? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and fertilize it, and if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. That's kind of interesting. Matthew 21, we had the case where it didn't bear fruit and he cursed it and it withered, huh? Making some kind of point for us that that's important to bear fruit, right? We have a similar story, a little different. In the Matthew case, it was an event. The disciples witnessed. Here, it's just a story. It's a parable. Fig tree doesn't bear fruit, so he's going to cut it down. Wait. Let's fertilize it, water it maybe, and just give it another chance, and then maybe if it does, great. If not, then we cut it down. Kind of interesting. Well, just for fun, let's put your finger back in Matthew 21. We'll skip ahead and take a peek at Matthew 24. And we're going to look at verses 32, 33, 34. Okay? Because we again have a fig tree involved. Now, by the time we get to verse 32 of Matthew 24, we will have been through a whole private, confidential briefing on prophecy. The whole, what makes Matthew 24 such an interesting chapter is the four disciples come to him privately. Peter, James, and John, and Andrew come to him privately and ask him, hey, how will we know when you're coming back? And he gives them a two-chapter private briefing, Matthew 24 and 25. But he gives them a whole bunch of signs and things, and we'll do that later. But he gets then to verse 32, and he says, now, learn a parable of the fig tree. When its branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So likewise, ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. What is near? It's coming, right on. You know how to tell when a season. You watch the trees and you see the little sprouts come. You know that summer's coming. So likewise, ye, when ye see these signs, know that it, what's it? The subject of the whole, the answer to the question, which was, how will we know? Signs of your coming and so on. Okay. Verily I say unto you. Now notice this is not a casual little observation, one of these little throwaways, one of these little one-liners he sometimes gets off. This is something he's emphasizing. When the Lord Jesus Christ wants to emphasize something, he says, I say unto you. When he wants to put a double underline under it, he says, verily I say unto you. Here he says, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Now, your assignment for next time is to figure out what he meant. Right? There's three possibilities. One possibility is that he meant that these disciples, this generation, you guys that I'm talking to, Peter, James, John, Andrew, you will not pass away until all these things be fulfilled. You know, the heavens opening with like a scroll and hails of fire and all kinds. Did that happen? No. So either if you're an unbeliever, you say, see, it didn't happen. What he said was going to happen to him. Or if you're a believer, you say, wait a minute, that wasn't what he said or that's not what he meant. Now, some people feel that what he meant was, the word generation can mean simply the perpetuation of the Jewish race. There's a linguistic argument made that what he's saying here is that Israel, Jewishness, will not pass away until all be fulfilled. Well, that's a tautology because the whole passage is to Israel, and for him to say that is adds nothing. It's what we call in information theory a meaningless statement. It's a tautology. It's a pleonasm. It doesn't carry anything additional. Third possibility is what he's saying is this generation, which generation? The generation that sees the equivalent of the sprouts on the fig tree. When you see that, then all the things, in other words, this generation that sees the beginning of these signs will see all of them. That's the view held by most of us. I'll put myself in that category. There are other views, but I think that you can just, you know, I see them as very weak in their defense. It seems to me, especially when you get the context, that what he's saying is the persons that see the beginning of these signs will see them all. That will all occur within one generation. Generation is nominally 40 years. So what he's emphasizing is that they happen, there's a window. This is, what's in Matthew 24 doesn't spread over 2,000 years. It happens within one generation at a very point in time. Which generation? The generation that sees the sprouting of the leaves of the fig tree. What's the fig tree? Well, I think so too, but I want you to realize that that's not free of controversy. I think the fig tree refers to Israel. Israel didn't bear fruit, so it withered. Another place. Israel didn't bear fruit. Wait, we'll give it another chance. Right? And here we see the fig tree sprouting leaves. Got another season, another opportunity to bear fruit. Israel was called to bear testimony. It failed to do so. What Israel was called to do, from the call of Abraham through Moses and the whole routine, was to bear witness of Jehovah, Yahweh, or whatever you want to, however you want to deal with that. And they didn't do so. They fell into idolatry. They fell into legalism. They rejected the Messiah when he came. They will be given another opportunity, and a remnant of Israel will be faithful to that opportunity. That's what the 144,000 are all about. And that's yet future. Israel will be given an opportunity to fulfill her calling, which is to bear witness of a living God throughout the planet Earth. And they will do that in the end times. Very dramatically. And that's part of what the book of Revelation is about, amplifying the book of Daniel, etc., and most of the Old Testament prophets deal with that issue. That's why, in that warfare, it's not the Great Tribulation. That's our label, because Jesus happens to quote from Daniel 12 when he makes that remark in Matthew 24 when we get there. That's not Jeremiah's phrase for it. The Old Testament refers to what we call the tribulation. The Old Testament calls it a time of Jacob's trouble. Why is it Jacob's trouble? Because there is the world is trying to snuff them out. Why? Because they're bearing a witness. That's one of the reasons I personally believe the 70th week of Daniel and the church age are mutually exclusive. But we'll get to that when we hit Matthew 24. Anyway, the fig tree. We have this parable of fig tree. Clearly it didn't bear fruit. He curses it as an object lesson. You're called to bear fruit. You judge someone else's ministry by its fruit. Number of converts? No. Galatians 5:22. What are the fruits of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace. There's a bunch of them in there, right? Okay, when you get home tonight, write them down. Make them your report card. See how well you fit. I did that once. It was depressing. So when you say fruits, you know, this isn't just counting proselytes. We're going to come to proselyting in a minute. True, your ministry can have fruits, but your real ministry is what people see in you. Do they see Jesus Christ? Okay. My ministry is a failure. Because many people who see me do not see Jesus Christ. They see an ambitious electronics executive who's ruthlessly competing with, you know, and I'm guilty of that. I'm guilty. I get career oriented and I'm busy. To the detriment of many things. Detriment of ministry, detriment of my family. Hopefully that goes from time to time. From time to time, the Lord picks me up by the scruff of the neck, dusts me off, and says, hey, by the way, pay attention to the important things. And from time to time, I listen. Not always, but occasionally. And we get it back together a little bit. But the point is, when am I bearing fruit? When I am in response to the Lord's will, when I'm doing, not just saying. When I'm not just a hearer, but a doer. And that's just yourselves. Every one of us in this room needs to bear fruit. Fruits in our life. And that's what he's talking about here. There's several applications. Personally, and of course, nationally. We were dealing with a national application in a minute. But let's get down to verse 23. And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching. That's got to be an interesting scene, because what did he do yesterday? He tore the place up. I mean, he took other accounts here. He takes a cord. It was apparently a belt, and he was a regular what, Indiana Jones or something. He drove them out. Now, these were people that were commercial people. They aren't pushovers. And he was outnumbered. I don't know how much, but, you know. And he drove them out of there. He was no namby-pamby philosopher, you know, effeminate philosopher. He was a rough-and-tumble, macho kind of guy. Because if he wasn't, he would have easily been overwhelmed. There's a crowd, you know. No, he drove them out, overturned their tables, cleared the place out. Temple was an awesome place. It wasn't just some little religious shack. It was a monument in that part of the world. Herod's temple was something that you didn't have to be Jewish to get interested in. If you were a traveler at all, you made a point to visit Jerusalem and see Herod's temple. You'd heard legends about it. Solomon's temple. Queen of Sheba made a visit just because she didn't believe what she heard. When she got there, she said, I didn't believe the half of it. So it's not a trick. And he drove. Yeah, I mean, see, once you get the picture. Now, the next day, he goes back to Bethany. And some friends. The next morning, comes over, and he's teaching. Interesting. There's a whole series of things that start to happen here. He's in there teaching. And said, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him and said, by what authority doest thou these things? Understandable question. And who gave thee this authority? Now, if they'd done their homework, if they really were the leaders of the people, if they really had a command of the Old Testament, they shouldn't have to ask that question, or they could have at least challenged him in a more scriptural way. So they hadn't done their homework. Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. In other words, I'll trade you one for one. Sounds fair enough. The baptism of John, from whence is it? From heaven or of men? Now they, of course, fall back and are murmuring among themselves here. They reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why did ye not then believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all hold John as a prophet. See, he hoisted them on their own petard. You see, he just gave them a dose of their own medicine. He gave them an answer. He gave a question that no matter what the answer, that's a question of lying or not. It's a question of whichever way they answered, they're hung. See, that was the way to send that, which is exactly what they were trying to do to him. And the answer Jesus said, we cannot tell. And he said to them, well, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. I'm sorry, I find it hard to visualize that. That's got to be funny for those that were watching. I mean, you know, I find it hard to visualize that. It's obviously a stern confrontation. But there had to be a snicker among the, you know, the rest saying, Verse 28. But what think ye? A certain man, now he gives him a parable here of two sons. Now notice this is following right on the heels of this issue, so don't detach it from what went before. A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. Those of you that are parents know exactly the feeling, I think. But afterward he repented and went. In other words, the first son says, I'm not going to do it. But then later on when they're gone, he decides he went ahead and cleaned up the trash or whatever it was. I mean, he went and worked the vineyard. He did his errands, right? And he came to the second and said the same. And the second answered and says, I go, sir. And he went not. Sure, Dad, I'll do it. But then doesn't follow through and doesn't really do it. So the one says he isn't going to do it, but does do it. The other one says, I am going to do it, but doesn't. Get the thing he's setting up here? Which of the two did the will of his father? They said unto him, the first. Jesus saith unto him, verily I say unto you, that the tax collectors and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. Now this is Jesus Christ teaching in the temple, and he's got before him the chief scribes and the chief priests and elders. Okay? It's starting to get frisky. It's getting even friskier. He's going to pronounce upon them eight woes before we're through. But this is, verily I say unto you that the tax collectors, I always suspect, this is probably not really sound for me to say this, but I always suspect that that's Matthew's addition. Somehow, I don't see any of the other gospel writers as hard on tax collectors as Matthew is, you know. I sort of figure that whatever, you know, that Matthew may be indulging in a synecdoche, that is the general for the specific or the specific for the general in rhetoric, you know. that these, you know, the tax collector, I mean, you can almost hear the hiss in Matthew's teeth when he says that. The tax collectors and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the tax collectors and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterwards that ye might believe him. It says it all. It says it all. What we're saying is be doers of the word, not just hearers only. Don't just say you've accepted Christ. Do it. Really put on Christ. We're going to see more about that in a little bit. Okay. In fact, he just continues with these parables, and they're all pretty heavy ones. Verse 33, hear another parable. I know why he had to say that. I wonder if that's because they were starting to leave after that one. You say, wait, don't touch that dial. Yeah. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder who planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenant farmers and went to a far country. In other words, he had a good establishment with all the facilities, leased it, left. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the farmers that they might receive the fruits of it. In other words, he was entitled to getting part of the harvest time, so he sent his collection group to pick up what was that portion of the harvest that was rightfully his, right? To receive the fruits of it. And the farmers took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Now, I suppose if you were that absentee landlord, you'd get kind of upset with that. Right? I mean, I want you to get the tension here. The opening of this implies that he gave him a first-class facility to be responsible for. And when it was time to do, instead of paying what was due, they, in effect, killed his messengers. Or beat them and stoned them. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Interesting. Verse 37. But last of all, he sent unto them his son. And in Mark 12, the same rendering, it says his beloved son. So you don't miss, Mark, make sure you don't miss the parallel here. Beloved son saying, they will reverence my son. In other words, yes, my messengers, my underlings, they have done it despite to. But certainly my own heir, my son, they will honor. But when the farmers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him. And let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him, cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. When the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard cometh, what is he going to do to those farmers? It's Jesus Christ posing a little story here, right? Now he sets it all up where the guy has killed servant after servant after servant, finally the own son, and they slew him. What is the householder going to do when he comes there with the big guns? What's he going to do to these guys? What would you do to these guys? They say unto them, well, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will lease his vineyard unto other farmers who shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus saith them, did ye never read in the scriptures that the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits of it. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it shall grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard these parables, they perceived that he spoke of them. Now that may shatter your precept. You know, there's probably no other evidence in the scripture that they heard anything he said. But here it says, yes, in fact, they perceived that he spoke of them. They figured out who he was pointing the finger at. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they regarded him as a prophet. Interesting passage. Obviously, he sets up this parallel where these tenant farmers, these responsible stewards, do despite to the messengers, and then finally climaxing their disobedience by killing the son himself, and so forth. But then Jesus, in answering this, of course, obviously he's drawing the parallel. But notice where he quotes from. Kind of interesting. Did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? That passage happens to come from Psalm 118, the very psalm that they were singing as a crowd 2 days earlier. right? When he came over, Psalm 108, the Hillel Psalm. Hosanna in the highest, blessed is the king that cometh in the name. That's the way it starts, Psalm 118. And get down to verse 22, it talks about the headstone in the corner and so forth. That's where he's going from. Now, what's this idea, though, of whosoever shall fall on the stone shall be broken? What does that mean? Who's the stone? Jesus Christ. Where is that first introduced in the scripture? Very good. Moses and the rock, that's a good, excellent. Corinthians, Paul's letter to Corinthians makes a point that this rock is Christ, the rock from which the living water flowed. There's another place that the stone, not rock, stone, appears in the scripture. Not the first place, but an interesting place that you all know, Daniel chapter 2. Remember the metallic image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream that represented all Gentile dominion? And a stone cut without hands smites the image at the base and it crumbles and its place, the rock, that stone becomes a mountain which fills the whole earth. Who is that stone? Jesus Christ. A stone not cut with hands. In other words, something of God's own doing. And here it says, though, whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. What does that mean? You in this room need to figure out what that means. Because if you haven't fallen on that stone and been broken, you're in real trouble. Because you've got two choices. You're going to either fall on that stone and be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind them to powder. Now, we'd have to have a lot of, you know, idiomatic insight to get the impression that the first group's better off than the second. Okay? So, what do we mean by falling on the stone and be broken? The sacrifice of God are what? A broken and contrite heart. You've got to be broken. You've got to be at the cross and be broken before Him. This is my bread, broken for you. You can tie that whole thing together, and I'll leave it to you to do your own homework. I think if you have some time this summer or you're looking for a little Bible study under a tree or by the beach, take rock or stone to the concordance, carry it all the way through the scripture. It's a lengthy story because it ties all together. And that's Jesus Christ. And it's interesting how the Lord uses that idiom again and again in the sense that we fall upon Christ as a broken spirit. At the same time, those that are rebellious, those that are not repentant, the stone crushes. As we see in Daniel 2, and as we see in the book of Revelation, and as we see all, you know, in other idiomatic use in the scripture. Grind them to powder. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard these parables, they perceived that he spoke of them. And congratulations, guys. Okay, chapter 22. And Jesus answered and spoke unto them again by parables and said, I'm impressed with these guys. At least they hung around and heard these. In fact, we're going to see some more dialogue, not only with the Pharisees, but their rivals. Their opposites are also going to take them on here. It's going to get kind of interesting, chapter 22. Jesus answered and spoke unto them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding. And they would not come. In other words, there was a group set apart that were originally called to come. And they would not come. Remember John, chapter 1, verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, right? Who were his own? The Jews, Israel. Who did the Messiah come to first and foremost? Who were called to that wedding? Who was Israel? They did not come. And again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them who are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and the things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it and went their ways. One to his farm, another to his merchandise. Now, is there anything wrong with farming? No. Is there anything wrong with being a merchant?
No.
Can any of those things stand between you and Jesus Christ?
You betcha.
In fact, the most noble things can stand between you and Jesus Christ. Going to Bible studies can stand between you. It becomes a thing in its own right. It becomes busy work. If it becomes your thing. Serving in hospitals, can that stand between you and Jesus Christ? Anything can. Anything can. That's what happened with the Ephesians. In the letter to the Ephesians that Jesus Christ wrote, the first of the seven letters in Revelation chapter 2. You've lost your first love. They're too busy serving the king. They didn't have time for the king. He built you for fellowship, not service. You can get servants out of rocks. Built you for fellowship. Anyway, anything, as we watch these people, just because, don't fall in the trap of assuming that, gee, well, they're you know, merchants. They're of the world. No, that's not the point. Nothing wrong with what they're doing. It's what's wrong is that it's standing in the way of them coming to the wedding. Tell them I prepared my dinner and so forth. They made light of it. Went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. Verse 6. And the remnant took his servants and treated them shamefully and slew them. You see the parallel he's building again? Who was slain? The prophets. Not just Jesus Christ in terms of crucifixion. Even before, the prophets were shamed. Isaiah, by tradition at least, was sawn in half. And so on. I mean, we're all familiar in the New Testament era with Fox's Book of Martyrs. You could write a similar kind of thing about the Old Testament of the way that Israel treated the prophets. And when the king heard of it, he was angry, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they who were bidden are not worthy. Go therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. In other words, the ones that were originally invited didn't come, and so they're dealt with. Go in the highways. As many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. And those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. When I first read this, many years ago, I was disturbed by the fact they're both bad and good. You sort of figure, go out there. No, they didn't go out and get the good guys, bring them in. No, he went out and get good and bad. At first, I was sort of bothered by that. Now that I understand it, I'm glad he did. Because then I get to go. But there's still one other thing. We'll come to that. Both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man who had not on a wedding garment. Now, we should explain. I don't know if you had when we were kids, you know, in high school, you know, if there was a party or a dance thrown, I always used to ask, you know, is it formal or can we wear our own clothes? You know? So I don't know how many of you have tuxes at home. Probably most of you don't. If you do get to a black tie invitation, or even worse yet, I don't think on the West Coast you have white tie functions, but in official Washington, see, black tie is informal. That's only a tux. See, white tie is tails, cutaways. You know, that's a whole other grief. Well, obviously you rent these things. Why? Because you don't, you know. Well, why do I get in this side? Because what's implied here in this wedding is a wedding in the style of the host providing the garments. In Western, you know, in our Western style of marriages, you know, usually the bride traditionally provides dresses for the bridesmaids, right? It varies in different cultures, different styles, and parts of the country, but typically, you know, the wife or the bride that's getting married picks her bridesmaids, and she typically provides them gowns, and they in turn provide her gifts or something. But the point is, what's implied here behind the story in this wedding feast is that if you're invited to the wedding, the host provides you a garment. See, that's something you and I wouldn't know offhand. And the story takes a more understandable meaning when you recognize that. The wedding guests there have been provided garments by the host. But here's one that sort of didn't think that was necessary. He had his own garment. Mine's pretty good. I just bought the suit. I won't bother with the thing the host has provided here, right? When the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man who had not on a wedding garment. He said unto him, friend, how camest thou in here not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him in the outer darkness. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Now, obviously, this is one of the interesting parables for several reasons. First of all, it's one of those parables where there isn't a parallel, that is, a story and then interpretation. It's one in which the story itself sort of shifts right into the application. You follow me? You know, usually these parables are like analogies. There's a little analogy, and you understand it by analogy. This is one where if you were doing a camera footage, it just sweeps right into the, you know, transitions right into the end. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. That's not Hades. That's the center of the earth. It's in the outer darkness. It's Gehenna. What's he talking about here? What do you mean this guy's invited to the wedding feast? Kind of strange story. Okay, the king had this situation occur and that wasn't felt fine, so then he sent out his messengers. You called me to the feast. You invited me here. What are you doing to me? It's a strange story until you recognize one thing. He called the good and the bad. The good and the bad there are indistinguishable. Why? Because they're wearing the righteousness provided. The garments in Scripture are what? Your righteousness. In the positive sense, all through the book of Revelation and other prophecies, you'll always find that you're wearing their white robes, they're wearing the righteousness that is Christ. Right? What are our righteousness like? Isaiah, they're like filthy rags. Those of you that really have gotten behind the text into the Hebrew knows what it really says is like used menstrual cloths. That's our righteousness. That's what I said. Isaiah didn't mess around with his words. He was a pretty articulate guy. That's our righteousness. If you could see us, or see, if we could see ourselves the way God sees us, if he sees us in our righteousness, it's pretty miserable. What he's provided for is for us to put on Christ. To take advantage of that opportunity to position ourselves so that when the Father sees us, he doesn't see our righteousness, he sees the righteousness of his Son. It pleased him to set it up that way. Why? So that in us, his Son would be glorified. That's what the whole thing's all about. And that's what's behind this parable. So you won't get to the wedding wearing your own righteousness. You have to wear the righteousness of the Son. If you want New Testament analogy of this, you can go into Romans 10 and Philippians 3. Hope is putting on Christ, putting on his righteousness. Okay? Verse 15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. You know, these guys didn't learn very well. You'd think that after the first few experiences, most of us, you'd think, I shouldn't say that because there, but for the grace of God, go ourselves. We need to remember that. But you'd think after, you know, once burned, twice shy, right? But here they are, they're still at it. How they might entangle him in his talk. They sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians. Now the Herodians were a strange bunch. They're Jewish, but they were the... Herod was an Idumean appointed by Rome. So when you see the Herodians, this was a sect or a group that were turncoats. They were loyal to Rome. They were loyal to Herod, who's not Jewish. He's just, you know, probably analogous to collaborators. That's a term out of World War II. We speak of the collaborators. Right? Same kind of an idea. He sent unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Now that makes you uncomfortable when you read it, because you just can taste the insincerity in that, absurd flattery. Here are the Pharisees and the Herodians coming up to him saying, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. See, they're setting him up because, you know, they're flattering him, of course, but they're also trying to say, gee, he's no respecter of persons, is what they're in effect saying. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Now, see, this is a very natural question for the Herodians to put up, because there's just tremendous divided attitudes in Israel at this time, because on the one hand, they're under the subject of Rome, under the subjection of Rome. And so, because of this, the legal force, they had to render tribute to Caesar. But the Pharisees, while in fact complying with the law so they wouldn't get killed by the Romans, at the same time were teaching that that isn't lawful. They serve God. There was a big division among the people. And the Herodians thought, this is terrific, because that was a big issue to them. See, because they were those Jews that were loyal to Caesar, or trying to be in their way. And so they thought, boy, they caught him now, because they figured this was one of those things that was going to work. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? And Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why test me, ye hypocrites? I want you to notice his tact there and how carefully he dealt with this. Show me the tribute money. Got a coin? Show me a coin. And they brought to him a denarius. And he saith unto them, who is this image and superscription on here? Now, well, obviously what was on the coin was a Caesar and an inscription of his title. He said unto them, Caesar's! And saith he unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And unto God the things that are God's. When they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Now, what they marveled about wasn't that he discovered Caesar on the coin. What did they marvel about? Well, one thing they had to marvel about, he's always a yard ahead of them. But they thought they had him, and they didn't. And this goes on. They never learned. Now the next group is kind of interesting. The Pharisees and the Herodians are the extremists on the in the sense they're extremists on the right. That is, they're the ultra conservatives. They're the radical legalists. They make extreme rules to live by in lieu of changing hearts. The Sadducees were the opposite kind. They were equivalent to what we would call in our society the modernists, the liberals. These would be analogous perhaps to people like the Unitarians or those that, while on the one hand may give some assent to the Bible, don't really regard it as supernatural, don't really regard Jesus Christ as unique or the deity of Christ as attacked. These are people who don't take the Bible literally. It's a collection of legends, quite useful philosophically and historically, but, you know, that attitude, liberals. Sadducees were like that. In fact, the Sadducees had a couple of major doctrinal disputes. One of them is they didn't believe in angels, naturally, because they're supernatural beings. They also did not believe in the resurrection. The main thing that divided them was resurrection. We're going to see the resurrection thing come up here. It's their main issue. The Sadducees were, and of course, as we've often joked, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. But I have to work that in. I can't resist. Now, the same day they came to him, the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, and they ask him, saying, Master, Moses said that if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. That was in the Mosaic law, and you can find that back there in the Torah. And the example of that we see come up many times in Scripture, one of which is no less than the book of Ruth. But I won't get into that, because they take this basic principle. See, the whole concept in Israel was that land was given to Israel. There's a special relationship between Israel and the land. And the land was deeded by tribes. You never sold land, you leased it. But there was always procedures by which it would return to the original tribe. It was very, very important in Israel, therefore, for the that's why genealogy is so extremely important to the whole structure. And why it was so important that if a man did not have seed, that seed be raised up to his family so that the inheritance would continue. That's why they had some of these, what may sound to us as rather strange laws. But the Sadducees, in an attempt to make fun of the whole concept of the resurrection, pose this riddle, if you will. So here's a man die, he has no children. His brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren. Now it's not likely this really happened. This may be just one of these hypothetical conundrums. He said he married a wife, she died, and had no issue, left his wife unto his brother, who likewise the second also, and the third, and the seventh. In other words, each of the seven brothers take the woman to wife, but die before this issue, the next brother. So here's this woman who finally dies, but has had seven husbands, each brothers. Now in the resurrection, whose wife is she? This is one of those silly little, how many angels on the head of the pin kind of questions by the Sadducees, and therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall, verse 28, shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry. Now, first of all, in the resurrection, see, first of all, he confirms the resurrection. That sets their clock right there. For in the fact that he acknowledged there is a resurrection. They neither marry, nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. Now, incidentally, just as a technical point, he doesn't say they're sexless. He says they don't get married or given in marriage. Those of you that are hung up by Genesis 6, this is not a rebuttal to Genesis 6, just as an aside. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. When the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. Now, what's interesting, by the way, is that Jesus Christ confines his quotes entirely from the Torah, which is the only portion of the Scripture that the Sadducees accepted. The Sadducees did accept the Torah, they didn't accept the rest. And it intrigues me that Jesus Christ met them on their ground and nailed them with that Scripture which they at least gave lip service to. I'm the God of Abraham. Notice he doesn't say I was the God of Abraham, as if Abraham's dead. See, his point is that the I am statement, but it's a very important dimension to this. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. What's he saying? That God is alive? Yes, but who else is alive? Oh, isn't that interesting? Different perspective, isn't it? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, who was a lawyer, oh boy, does this give me openings. But I have to tell you, as long as I've digressed a little bit, one of my more biblical stories about lawyers is the one where the doctor and the engineer and the lawyer were arguing about what is the oldest profession. And the doctor, of course, indicated that clearly medicine was the oldest profession because when in Genesis chapter 2, when God made Eve, he put Adam in deep anesthesia and did an operation, did an operation, took out his rib and made Eve. That's clearly the first medical, it's got to be the, you know, it's clearly medical and certainly the earliest professional thing recorded in history. And the engineer says, I'm sorry, doctor, Adam himself came, not Eve let alone, Adam himself came late in the program. Long before Adam, it says that God created the universe. Breathed into the stars and certainly the creation of the universe is the greatest engineering feat that's ever been done. And therefore engineering has to be the oldest profession. And the lawyer, having heard all this, said, you guys have not done your homework. If you read in Genesis chapter 1 verse 2, it says he created it out of chaos, which proves the attorneys were there first. So, in any case, one of them, who was a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Now, you can just imagine, it doesn't take any imagination to realize, when you got 10 commandments, probably everybody had their opinion as to which one was more important than the other. And Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And obviously he's not quoting from any one of the 10 as recorded in Exodus 20. He's really summarizing that as recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. The Shema, as the Israelis would say. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength. Jesus Christ adds, with all thy mind. The term he uses here for mind does not occur in the Old Testament. He embroiders this slightly. Of course, he has a right to. Another way of phrasing this, too, is that this commandment summarizes the first table of the law. Most people view the Ten Commandments, obviously there are two tables, but the first group of three commandments deal with our relationship to God. The last seven deal with our relationships towards one another. Okay? And it's interesting that as we look at these two commandments, the greatest commandment, obviously, is our responsibility to God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Here he's quoting from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. That, incidentally, summarizes the entire second table of the law. If you keep these two, in fact, here's what he says here, verse 40, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets, not just the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, all the law. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy soul, with all thy heart, with all thy mind, all thy strength, if you want to add the Old Testament phrase. Now, very interesting series of studies that I have foregone getting into tonight, but I'll just leave for you to think about. We have here, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. That's an interesting trilogy. When Jesus Christ was tempted by Satan, he was tempted three times. What you can do is just your own self-study outline, is take the three temptations of Christ, and in your own mind, see if you can match those with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and see if they fit. And my wife's done quite a study, and it's very impressive that, in fact, this becomes a structure in which you can analyze many things. The temptation of Jesus Christ as well. This isn't just a casual phrase. There's a basic structural completeness in what he's saying. Now, it's fun, you know, when you have a group and you're giving a lecture or a seminar or something to have some secret, some little formula, some little tool, some little discovery that you can use. Let me give you one. And I'm not kidding, I'm being quite serious, and yet I want to do it with a light touch. When we pray for things, there's all kinds of things that we probably would like to pray for, but we really would like to pray for that which God would have us pray for. We'd like to take that top key priority thing and pray for that. Secondly, when we pray, we also know that sometimes we can be praying in God's will and sometimes not, and sometimes we're not as sure as we'd like to be on those things. But wouldn't it be nice to be able to pray something that you know absolutely certainly God will provide you supernatural ability to accomplish? The question is, can you love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and all your mind? Can you? What do you think? Not naturally. No, that's supernatural. Now, when you pray, pray in your prayer, acknowledge that you can't do that. You'd like to, but you can't do it. You just know your own weakness or your own infirmities. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Great. Why not invoke the power of the Holy Spirit to help you? Didn't he promise that he would send the Holy Spirit to help you do that? Now, sometimes you might pray for the Holy Spirit to help you do some particular task, even help at a church or a hospital, and it might not be God's will. You don't know for sure. You think it is, but you're not sure. There are ministries that God may try to shut down and want you to help them. You know. There's often you can pray and not be certain. But here's a prayer that you can pray with absolute certainty that you know it's the Lord's will to hear that prayer. Pray to him to send the Holy Spirit to you to keep the first and greatest commandment. Now, if you can do that, what else is left?
Nothing.
He covered it all. There's the rest will follow. Interesting thing. I commend that to you. Start every day for a while. Seriously, sincerely praying that God will help you keep the first and great commandment through the power of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus Christ be glorified. And see what happens in your life. See what happens. You know, try as an experiment. Keep a diary. See what happens. Pray. Ask God to help you establish this priority in your life. Supernaturally. Not by resolve. Every morning I'm going to get up and I'll put a sign by the mirror and today I'm going to love the Lord with all my heart, with all my soul. That works until the first guy almost hits you in the traffic light or whatever. No, ask him to supernaturally walk with you this day and help you by the power of the Holy Spirit to love the Lord with all your heart, all your strength, all your soul and mind. See what happens. Interesting. And of course, the second will follow from that. Okay. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, as long as you've got an audience, let's use it here. Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Oh, well, Jesus Christ volunteers a question. He picks a dandy, doesn't he? That's the question of the universe, isn't it? What think ye of Christ? I was so delighted with that Executive Magazine article I did some years ago where they interviewed me and so forth. We got into some prophecy things, and we threw out some things to catch their attention in the press, and so they had a little article. But I loved it because they did pick up. The issue isn't the 10 nations of the European Confederacy or whether Iran is going to do this or that or whether the Soviets are marching into, whatever. The issue is not prophecy. The issue is not gift of tongues. The issue is not pre-trib, post-trib raptures. The issue isn't any of those things. The issue is one, Jesus Christ. That's the issue. None of these other things. Jesus Christ is the issue. Here he said, what think you of Christ? Whose son is he? That's the question before the world. It's a question before you and I personally. It's going to be before the nations of the world in the next few years. And it's an issue around which the entire world is going to go to war against the city of Jerusalem. As time goes on. They say unto him, the son of David. That's a good, safe answer. Son of David, right? He said to them, how then doth David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. That's pretty interesting. So you can go to Micah 5:2, the one that predicts Bethlehem is the birthplace of Christ. Says, but Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though thou be littlest among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me as to be deliver, whose goings forth had been from old, from everlasting, the pre-existence of Jesus Christ. Also Psalm 2 deals with that. John opens his gospel with the pre-existence of Jesus Christ. Well, how can Jesus Christ pre-exist David, and yet David, call him, how can he be the son of David, and yet pre-exist David? That's what he's asking him. He said to them, how then does David say in the Spirit, call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make them enemies thy footstool. If David call him Lord, how is he his son? Interesting. No man was able to answer him a word. I love this next phrase. No man dared, neither dared any man from that day ask him any more questions. Well, we got a little time. We can. Jesus, chapter 23, and then spoke Jesus to the multitude and to the disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatever they bid you, observe. That observe and do, but do not after their works, for they say and do not. In other words, do what they instruct because they're teaching from the law, but don't follow their example because they're not following the law themselves. Okay? For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and they lay them on men's shoulders. Now, what kind of burdens are we talking about? Physical burdens? No. By developing rules of their walk. So onerous, so strict, there's no way they could follow them. They bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Or as they keep laying on rules, but they don't do anything to relieve the burden on the people. But all their works they do to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries. What the phylacteries are, these little ways, there are actually a lot of things, but what we usually associate with them is little bits of scripture put in little boxes that are strapped. Because the scripture says, bind them on your forehead and on your hands and so forth. They literally did that. They took pieces of scripture and they put it in little boxes and they tie it and make the phylacteries. They wear them ceremonially and so forth. And so they say they make broad their phylacteries and they enlarge the borders of the garments. Are they wearing the scripture on their forehead as a form of devotion? No, it's to show, look how, guys, how holy I am. You see, that's what they do. I have a friend of mine, I'm not sure he's here tonight, who designed the circuits for the pacemaker, you know, the electronics that you put to excite a heart. And when he designed the circuit, he had room on the artwork. There was a little space between the transistors. So he put, John 3:16, and he put these little scriptures, you see. And of course, the circuits are rendered microscopically small, put in a pacemaker, and people were... But he loved the idea. It was his little point of view, because everybody that has one of his pacemakers has the Word of God in his heart. Isn't that neat? And he knows that I'm in large... He gave me copies of the circuits blown up, so I could see the little... Kind of fun, isn't he? You probably thought he's nuts, but praise God, right? Great. And they love the uppermost places at the feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. See, that's one of the reasons that a lot of ministers get very, very nervous about being called reverend. Okay? A pastor, that's okay, because pastor is sort of like a shepherd, and that's fine. It's not a, you know, hierarchy kind of thing. I love this into verse 9. There's certain denominations that have to have a tough time with verse 9. I don't know how they deal with it. And call no man your father upon the earth. Oh, really? You know, if I was in the Episcopal faith and the Catholic faith, at least I would be uncomfortable reading that. Now, I'm sure they've got good answers. They have a way of explaining that away or something. And I'm not here to disparage them. I have to tell you, though, I would be uncomfortable. Because that's what Scripture says. The Lord says, call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father who is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Now we go into that passage which has eight woes pronounced on these guys. Eight woes. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. It's a very important lesson in tact and diplomacy as we're going through here. For ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. Now that's got to be heavy, because they're called to do the opposite. He says, ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither permit them who are entering to go in. In fact, they're actually obstructing people's entry into the kingdom of God. That's got to be a heavy penalty. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses. and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more a child of hell than yourselves. Woe unto ye blind guides who say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift upon it, he is bound. See, these are all accusations of their style of ceremonial worship. They've inverted everything. Ye fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whosoever therefore shall swear by the altar sweareth by it and by all things on it. And whosoever shall swear by the temple sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth in it. And he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God and by him who sitteth on it. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin. Now these are very inexpensive, small herbs. And when they got some of those herbs, even though they're small and not worth much, they would take the tenth and give it to the Lord. See, in other words, they're being ceremonially tithing the trivial. That's what that's the idea behind that. You have what he's saying, you pay tithe of these inexpensive herbs and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, faith. These ought ye to have done and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides who strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Is he talking about utensils? No, he's talking about their lives, their soul, themselves. Clean up the inside, and the outside will take care of itself. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for ye are like whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but within are full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. And the analogy he's drawing here around Passover time, in anticipation of all the pilgrims that would be coming from all over the world to visit there, they would whitewash the graves so that they could tell. See, if a stranger in the area inadvertently stumbled into a gravesite, he could not celebrate Passover because he had to go through a ceremonial purification. And he was unclean ceremonially, so he wouldn't be able to observe Passover. He's traveled thousands of miles to visit Passover. He inadvertently stumbles into a gravesite, which makes him ceremonially unclean. So as an accommodation of those, around that time of year, before Passover, they would whitewash all the sepulchres so that you could clearly spot what were gravesites. So you as a Jew would avoid those areas. You with me? So here he's saying, so they were used to seeing these things white, see? For ye are like whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but within are full of dead men's bones and full of all uncleanness. Now bear in mind, dead men's bones were unclean, declared by the law. If they touched them, they could not fellowship for until they had a whole procedure they went through to become ceremonially clean again. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. How ironic it is that these very people who make those boasts are the ones that are going to crucify the Messiah himself. Wherefore, ye are witnesses against yourselves that ye are the sons of them who killed the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. Now read that in the light of Genesis 3:15. The first statement of God after the fall of Adam was a declaration of war against Satan himself. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, speaking to whom? Satan. And between thy seed and her seed. Whose seed? Seed of the serpent. Who's the seed of the serpent? These guys. Generation of vipers. How can you escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye kill and crucify, some of them ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Which generation? The ones he's talking to. The destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. 1,600,000 inhabitants slaughtered the city of Jerusalem. and of course coming in another sense in the time of the tribulation. Now we have next, closing this chapter, the three most interesting verses in the Bible. If somebody asks you to summarize all of history in a few words, you're a test in school and you've got an exam and this is the final exam, and if you pass this exam, it's only one question exam, write in three paragraphs the all of human history. Just remember Matthew 23, verses 37, 38. All of history is summarized here. We could have spent all night on this. So if you're, you know, if it's been a long night, relax. It could have been worse. I could have spent all night on just these three verses. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them who are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now, what we have here is the purpose of history. The purpose of history is in verse 37. How often I would have gathered thy children together. That's what God is up to. That's the purpose of it all, to gather his children together. That's the purpose of history. From Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22. Gather his children together. He's gone to great lengths to make that possible. Why? Because the great tragedy of history is in the next phrase. Ye would not. The tragedy of all human history is the reluctance to accept the provision that God has made for us. Okay? And the triumph of history, of course, is verse 39. But I say unto you, ye shall not see me until ye say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And then we get into Matthew 24 for next time, which is, I strongly recommend you read Daniel chapter 9, last four verses for next time. And do indeed, of course, read Matthew 24 several times, if you would, prior to next Monday night. Because Matthew 24 is a very, very pivotal passage. Not only for the Gospel of Matthew, but for an understanding of prophecy. And we'll attempt to deal with that very aggressively next time. You might also read the same passage in Mark 13 and Luke 21. Matthew 24 and 25, Mark 13 and 14, and Luke 21 and 22 are parallel passages of the so-called Olivet Discourse, sometimes called the Second Sermon on the Mount. It has all kinds of names. It's a two-chapter private briefing for the disciples. And we'll take that next time. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we humble ourselves before you as we read of these indictments against the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees also. The indictments of hypocrisy. The indictments of hearing but not doing. The indictments of disobedience, insincerity. And Father, we realize that it's speaking to us. For we're guilty of the same hypocrisies, the same foolishness, the same avoidance of obedience. Father, we acknowledge this before you and ask you in the name of Jesus Christ and by the power of your Holy Spirit to cleanse us from this. Give us indeed repentant hearts, Father. Indeed, help us, Father, to fall on that stone and be broken. And Father, we also, in accordance with the promise you've given us, the commitment you've given us, we would ask you, Father, to send the Holy Spirit to give us the ability to keep that first and great commandment. Father, we hold up before you right now that very commandment, that we might love you with all our heart, with all our strength, with all our soul, with all our mind. And we know, Father, we cannot do this but by supernatural assistance, but we invoke in the authority of Jesus Christ the request that you'd send us the Holy Spirit to indeed accomplish that in our hearts, in our lives, that we might indeed be pleasing in thy sight, that we might indeed show forth Jesus Christ, that we might indeed put on his righteousness. We ask these things, Father, that indeed in our lives, by the action of that Holy Spirit, we might indeed glorify him and be pleasing to thee. For we indeed ask all these things to his glory in his holy name, our Lord and our strength and our Redeemer.